Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2 this morning. I'll begin this morning by reading verse 14, Acts chapter 2. Verse 14 says, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words." So last Sunday, we begin our journey through Acts chapter 2 by seeing that the first believers waited. They gathered together, about 120 of them, they gathered together and they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. And they worshiped. They worshiped the Lord as the Spirit came on them, as He baptized them or immersed them into Christ, and He filled them, which means He empowered them, and then they began to speak. The Holy Spirit spoke through them to that multitude that began to gather around to see what it was that was going on. So this morning, I would like for us to examine their witness and their walk, because it was time for their worship to become witness. It was time for them to actually declare what this is all about that's happening. So when Peter stood up here in Acts chapter 2 to address the crowd, he was not speaking in tongues like we saw last week. He was not speaking in a way that they understood in their own language. The Holy Spirit initially empowered those first believers to speak in that way so that everyone around them was understanding them in their own language and dialect. What they heard was these 120 believers proclaiming the wonderful works of God, according to verse 11. However, this was not because they were unable to understand what these believers, these Jews here in Jerusalem, would have been saying in the common Aramaic language. Because they all would have had that Aramaic language in common almost as a trade language, just like you had other languages like the Latin and the Greek that were around that were very common for people to know these languages. But Aramaic would have been a language that they would have all understood, and they were not hearing in their own languages and dialects because they couldn't understand Aramaic. Rather, they were hearing in that way because it was necessary for them to understand that what was happening was supernatural. This was a move of God, and God wanted to make sure that everyone there understood that. There is no indication, however, in our text that Peter was speaking in any language unknown to himself when he stood up to preach. He simply stood and spoke, likely in the everyday Aramaic that would have been understood by the large crowd that had gathered. And the message that he preached was a message by a Jew delivered to Jews on a day that is a Jewish holy day, the day of Pentecost. And he is speaking to them about the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah whom their nation had just recently crucified. The Gentiles that were there were converts to the Jewish religion. Therefore, they were regarded as being Jewish because they had converted to Judaism. At this point, God has not opened the door to the Gentile world. We see that happen in Acts chapter 10 when Peter visits Cornelius. So what was happening among these people was very unusual. It was clear that something truly supernatural was occurring, and the crowd that had gathered needed an explanation. No common explanation given by mere human power was going to be sufficient, however. So Peter stood up in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gave three explanations to the crowd for what's happening. And the first explanation he gives is he explained what had happened, that the Spirit had come. So let's look at verses 13 through 21. Of Acts chapter 2. Verse 13, "Some sneered and said, 'They are drunk on new wine.' Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning," which kind of makes you wonder if, I don't know, being drunk after 9 in the morning was a common thing, but he wanted to make sure they understood they weren't. "On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on the servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the joyful worship of these believers was not the result of too much wine, obviously. It was the evidence of the arrival of God's Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. Really, the accusation that they were drunk was a foolish one, because if they were, they would have just been babbling and it would have been meaningless. Everyone's hearing them in their own language and in their own dialect. That is a supernatural event. Peter did not say that these events on Pentecost were the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that he quotes here in verses 17 through 21. However, Peter was led by the Spirit to see in the prophecy an application to what was happening. Something that's important for us often when we look into Scripture and we find a passage, we say, wow, that really speaks to me, or it speaks to the situation. And we need to understand that Scripture often has an application in the immediate moment, even if that Scripture has a larger meaning, or a meaning that is for something perhaps into the future, or something that spoke, for instance. Let me give a for instance. In the Old Testament, sometimes we might find a verse and we say, wow, that verse really, really speaks to our society today. We need to remember that verse was spoken to the Israelites. A lot of times we pick out verses that were spoken to the Israelites when they were in captivity. And while there's application to us, we need to always understand where it came from. Peter was not misusing this prophecy from Joel. He was finding an immediate application to something that was beginning to happen, understanding that the true and complete fulfillment of this passage from Joel was yet sometime in the future. We can understand that even now, that it's still yet in the future. So he says, is in effect, that this same Holy Spirit that Joel wrote about a long time ago, he's here right now. You're starting to see these things happen that the prophet Joel wrote about. This must have seemed incredible to those Jews that day. They thought that God's Spirit was only given to a few select people. They thought that God's Spirit was only given to leaders and prophets, you know, maybe coming on a king to empower a king for a reason. We can read in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit came on Saul, King Saul, and King Saul prophesied. But the Holy Spirit did not remain with King Saul. We also can read all about the various prophets. You know, when the Spirit empowered Elijah and Elisha and other prophets in what they did, and the people understood that that's what the Spirit of God did. He came on people in specific cases like that, and not just everybody, not just an everyday person is going to have the Holy Spirit come on them, and yet that's what's happening here. Here's these 120 believers who they all have received the Spirit, both men and women, and they're all speaking and glorifying God and speaking of the wonderful works of God. This is indeed the dawning of a new age for these people. This is the last days. Do you realize that? We often speak about last times, end times. Do you know that you were born into the end times and you've lived your whole life in the end times? And that your parents were born into the end times and they lived their whole lives in the end times, and so on and so on, all the way back to right here? This is the beginning here that we're looking at in Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the end times. You say, it's been 2,000 years. How can we be in the end times for 2,000 years? Because we all know that from Peter's writings, right? To God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. This is a declaration to these people that the last days are here. He is bringing to completion his plan of salvation for mankind. Jesus had finished the great work of redemption. There was nothing more that had to be done except to share the good news with the world. It was to begin with the Jewish people, and that's what's happening right here. Here's the beginning of the end times, the declaration that Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen. And he has now ascended to the Father, and he has sent his Holy Spirit. And the invitation then is given in verse 21, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is still the message that we declare today, right? Praise the Lord that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So after he explained what happened, Peter then explained how it happened. It's because Jesus was alive. Let's start with verse 22 and read down through verse 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. News travels fast, right? We live in the day of really fast traveling news. You get a juicy piece of gossip and you can go on social media online and you can tell the entire world what you just heard. And the entire world can read it and take it as truth, even if what you're saying is a complete lie. Because we see that happen every day. In fact, people that are touted as journalists and supposed to be using journalistic integrity do that stuff nowadays. But even in ancient times, news traveled fast. Maybe not like we have today, but even before newspapers, 24-hour news channels, the internet, social media, all the stuff that we think is essential to get the word out there, that's not essential to get the word out there. People have always known how to get the word out there. And the word was out there. It's pretty certain that most of the people in Jerusalem knew about the arrest, trial, crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. They were around for it, or they'd heard about it. It was a big deal, and they would have been aware of it. They also had probably heard rumors, at least, of a resurrection, but they probably had been told the official announcement by the Jewish leadership and maybe even by the Roman government, the official announcement that, well, apparently, somehow his disciples were able to overpower the Roman soldiers that were guarding his tomb. They somehow were able to roll a giant stone away and they stole the body. So Peter gets up and he tells them the truth. Jesus of Nazareth has indeed been raised from the dead, and the resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. Peter gave them four proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he called on them to believe on Christ and be saved. His first proof was the person of Jesus Christ. Peter's audience knew that Jesus was a real person from the town of Nazareth, that he had in fact performed many signs and miracles. Many of these people probably had been around in those crowds when Jesus miraculously multiplied food for everyone to eat, and they watched him heal lepers and paralytics and cast out demons and all of the miracles that he had done. Many of them had been around for that, and if they weren't around for it, they'd heard about it. It was clear to everyone who was honest enough to admit it that the hand of God was clearly on this man, Jesus. They had heard him speak. They had heard him declare that the kingdom of God is here. They watched his life. They'd even seen him raise the dead. They could find no fault in him. So on the one hand, the crucifixion is a horrible crime. It is the crucifying of the one truly innocent man. He lived peacefully. He healed and helped people. But Peter explained that the crucifixion was really the most incredible victory. Look at verse 24 again. He says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. So Peter's second proof was the prophecy of David from Psalm 16, and he quotes that in verses 25 to 28. It says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. This obviously is not applying to David. David is dead and buried. But he's a prophet in this moment. He is a king. He's also a prophet. He wrote prophetically in the Psalms, and he writes about the Messiah. Messiah would not remain in the realm of the dead. His body would not remain in the grave. Look at verses 29 to 31. He goes on with his explanation. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. So this quote I just gave you from the Psalms that you know well, it's not talking about David here. He says, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you have both seen and what you hear. I read further than I was supposed to there. Sorry. But we'll get there. Let me tell you about the third proof that he gives. The third proof is the witness of believers. So we just read that. He raised Jesus up and he's been exalted and we've seen him and we've heard him. We are the witnesses that he is the risen Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus didn't appear to the whole world for everyone to see him. There will be a day when he will come back. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But at his resurrection, it was his followers that he appeared to. And he commissioned them to be the witnesses of the resurrection to the rest of the world. So that leaves us with a question then. Were these witnesses dependable? Can we believe these witnesses when they say that they saw the risen Christ? Yes. Prior to the resurrection, the disciples themselves didn't even believe that there was going to be a resurrection. His own brothers and sisters didn't believe he was Messiah. They thought he was crazy. They had to be convinced, and they were convinced by his resurrection. They were convinced by seeing him as the resurrected Christ. His disciples believed because they saw him. His brothers and sisters and his own mother, they saw him resurrected, and they believed that he is Messiah because of that resurrection. They had nothing to gain by preaching a lie. Their message brought opposition. Many of them died and were persecuted in other ways. This was not something where they gave a message to the world and the world embraced the message and everybody's happy. This was a message that dramatically changed their lives and for many of them ended their lives here on this earth. You might find some fanatics that are willing to perpetuate a lie for a while in order to get something going. But when thousands believe a message, when that message is backed up by miracles, you can't dismiss the reality of what's going on. These witnesses were trustworthy. These were people who knew exactly what they'd seen. They were now empowered by the Holy Spirit to declare what they'd seen, and we can believe them and trust them for what they say. And so could this crowd. So Peter then gives the fourth proof of the resurrection, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So here's Peter's logic. He says, if the Holy Spirit is in the world, permanently indwelling believers like you see here before you, then the Father must have sent him. And Jesus promised to send the gift of the Spirit to the people, but if Jesus is dead, he can't send anybody because he's dead. And he promised us that he would send the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has to be alive in order for him to ascend into heaven and to send this Holy Spirit, which you now see empowering us. In fact, to back up the statement, he quotes again from Psalms, and he quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. We see that in verses 34 and 35. He says, "For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter's conclusion was both a declaration and an accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, but you crucified him. Ouch. They committed that greatest crime in history. So was there any hope? Well, yes. Peter gives a third explanation, and that's the good news. That's why we call it the gospel. Gospel means good news. So he explained why it happened. It happened to save sinners. And guess what? If you're somebody who's guilty of crucifying Messiah, well, you're a sinner. But it was all to save you. Begin at verse 36. Let's read down through 41. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Can understand that, I think. Being pierced to the heart when you hear this. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, 'Be saved from this corrupt generation.' So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added." The Holy Spirit took Peter's message and used it to convict the hearts of his listeners. Peter told them how they could be saved. Repent of your sin. Believe on Jesus Christ. They were then to give evidence of this change in their lives, evidence of the sincerity of their decision, the sincerity of their faith, by walking through the waters of baptism. It is unfortunate. We have to address this because we're looking at this passage. It's unfortunate that verse 38 has been used to teach that water baptism is an essential part of your salvation. And some even teach that water baptism itself is the thing that saves you. And that is not what Peter is saying here. If we understand the wording of the Greek, which that's kind of that whole thing of, you know, sometimes you have something lost in translation. We're reading in the English. This was written in Greek. So we need to understand the Greek here. If we were to look in the Greek, we see that the statement, "for the forgiveness of your sins," that word "for" there literally means "on account of" or "on the basis of." So we could read this verse more accurately translated, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been forgiven." As a result of your forgiveness, as a result of the repentance, as a result of all of this, be baptized so that you can declare to everyone, "I'm one of his, I belong to him. I'm identifying my whole life in Jesus Christ." In fact, it's important to even notice that Peter says nothing about baptism in his other sermons that he preaches in chapters 3, 5, and 10. And the new believers in the house of Cornelius, the first Gentiles to come to Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit and then they are baptized in water. So we cannot say that water baptism is essential to the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize all new believers. Peter is simply being obedient to the Lord when he gives the invitation to repent, believe, and be baptized. This is what Jesus said you're supposed to do, so this is what I'm telling you you need to do. Baptism publicly identifies us with Christ. It is giving testimony to others that our faith is genuine. You know, it's easy for us, isn't it? It's easy for us as Americans. You can say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'll get baptized to show everybody that. And you can do that and there's no consequence. You're as free after you've been baptized as you were before you were baptized. Do you know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world that that's not the case for them? For them, being baptized might be a death sentence. It's definitely a mark on them that they are not to be trusted because they are following Christ, who is against the law. Praise the Lord, we have the freedoms we do. Amen? We ought to pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who do not enjoy the freedoms we have, but we ought to rejoice with them when they stand up boldly for Christ and declare their faith and are willing to walk through the waters of baptism no matter the consequence. Just like these people here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they were willing to declare faith in Christ. They were willing to publicly identify with Christ by walking through that water, being baptized, being immersed in that water to say, I am immersed in Christ, no matter what happens to me, no matter what others might think of me. 3,000 people that day got baptized. That is just so mind-boggling to me. It always has been. Imagine a baptism service that probably lasted all day long. It was probably the apostles started out by probably baptizing several, and then they probably, all right, you're baptized. Guess what you get to do? You get to baptize your family now. And it probably moved out from there with people getting baptized and then baptizing others. I think it would probably have to happen that way. So those first believers waited, and then they worshiped, and then they witnessed. But there's one more thing that they did. Now that this brand new church is 3,000 plus believers strong, imagine in one day they went from 120 to 3,000 and 3,120. They walked together in the Spirit. Let's look at verses 42 to 47. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The very things that we ought to be doing as a church. Simple, straightforward. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The church was unified. It was a beautiful time. A beautiful